Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to have Justin read for us a little bit today. And we've been in a series on the kingdom of God, and then we took a little break and leaned into the church calendar as we headed up to Resurrection Sunday. Wanted to get the baseline set, the narrative, and just the events of Jesus' life leading up to that critical day that we celebrate in church, what we call Easter, Resurrection Sunday. So today we're going to get back into the kingdom of God, and we're going to spend kind of loosely over a couple sessions the language of the kingdom and why that's important. So I think I'm a little hot because it is humid, so... But volume-wise, thank you very much. Nowhere to go if I just get excited about something. It could hurt people. We don't want that. When I was a college student in Austin and played guitar, wanted to be in a band, and I had a roommate who grabbed the guitar one night, and we had a guy that was hanging out with us that night. He was actually a gigging musician. He actually got paid to do stuff. And so if I had said this insult, it wouldn't mean as much. But since he said it and he was kind of like, you know, the real deal, my friend started playing guitar and Billy said to him, "Chuck, put that guitar down before you hurt somebody." So, well, I don't hurt anybody. Justin, are you ready? You want to read out of your Bible or read out of your... He's reading out of his phone, people. See, this is the generational... divide here. It's the young generation and then, you know, the other guy. I like things printed in large print because apparently print gets smaller. I don't know what happened. All right, we're in John chapter 4. We're going to look at a story in the life of Jesus, how he handles the situation, and we'll look at some of the like basic context of the story, but the story poses a question that's critical for us to answer as New Testament Christians. So take it away. Go to at least 15. If I stop you, it's because I got excited about something.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah. I'm familiar.
Yes.
John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water."
Okay, stay there for a sec. We'll go a little bit further. There's some fun context that we'll get into in just a moment. Go ahead and go to 25, and I'll take it. I'll pick it up from there. I have to do a new members class today, too, and my throat's dry. So, And he has a wonderful voice, right? He does have a great voice.
Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our you fathers think? Worshipped yeah. on this mountain.
You think?
Yeah. I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. For the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
All right. Thank you, Justin. Yeah. Thank you, Justin. All right. This is, there's certainly plenty to discuss here, and there's several different ways you could interpret the story. Just a little bit of background for clarity's sake. The Samaritans were essentially what we call half-breeds. That'd be an expression my wife probably wouldn't prefer, but it is illustrative. And so the issue being, the Jews would never accept them, even though they were primarily half-Jewish and then half a mix of the other peoples that they were living amongst. This is why she says, why are you interacting with me? When you see the disciples come on the scene, they're uncomfortable because there's a few things happening that probably shouldn't be happening in the cultural context. Number one, he's a Jew and he's interacting with a Samaritan. That's a no-no. He's interacting with a Samaritan woman. That's a double no-no. So we got three no-nos so far, right? Multiple no-nos. Jesus immediately goes to the place of spiritual need. Immediately. Goes there, immediately. Interesting, like when you watch Jesus observationally, frequency analysis, sometimes Jesus addresses a physical need, sometimes he goes right into the spiritual. With her, he's going right into the spiritual. And not only is she a half-breed, a Samaritan, a woman who should be accompanied by possibly a brother out in public or amongst a group of girls, and for Jesus to be speaking to her singularly would be an eyebrow raiser, especially for a rabbi. Mike. She's also living with her fifth fella. So, the disciples come on the scene, and there is like, whoa, okay, what's happening here? Jesus, of course, is taking her to her truest spiritual need and has a tremendous impact on her life. And we'll see Jesus goes on to do something also very unusual and very off schedule and technically not in the plan or not in the normal template. We'll see that as we get to the end. So when we get to the moral issue, the sin issue, sin is spelled S-I-N. And sin means in the New Testament, you've missed the target. You've missed the mark. Have any of you ever sinned? I fear we're growing uncomfortable with using that word or talking about it in the context of church. We're the only people that know how to deal with sin. We're the only ones with an answer to it. If you remove that element of it, because we live in an age where tolerance is a false idol that we have to bow to and show, you know, our restraint, never talk about things in real meaningful ways, then we leave topics like sin to the mean, angry Christians. And folks, that's It's a rough place to be. Any of you ever gone to a mean church? Boy, you can try to hold out for a while, but man, that's a rough, exhausting place to be, right? Well, neither do you want to go to a place where sin is never delineated, never discussed, and never explained that there are boundaries that God sets, and he sets those boundaries for our good. And outside of those boundaries is sin. And we can celebrate certain sins and talk about them being worse than others, but the reality is, outside of God's boundaries are awful consequences for sin. And sin's not just an issue of behavior. If we got to the point where we realized, wouldn't it be great to live within God's boundaries? Jesus comes on the scene and says something very controversial like, well, I hate to break it to you, but if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Wow. Yeah, wow. Like, just take that on the chin. What is he saying? He says, I'm taking this past behavior and what the law says you can get away with or not get away with. I am addressing sin at its deepest and most basic levels. So before you ever act or ever exceed one of God's boundaries or choose to live outside God's boundaries, something in your heart is going to be wrestling with the desire to live outside that boundary. So it's not just what we do. There's a corruption in the program. We got a virus in the system. And because there's a virus in the system is never going to work as it was intended to. And it's got to be taken down to its basic code level in order to be rebooted. This is called the new birth in Jesus' terms, right? You can't grunt and strain and grit your teeth and try really, really hard not to sin again, then God will be happy with you. God is fully aware of the fact that your sin, the actions that you do that are outside of God's boundaries come as a result of something very flawed deep within us as humans. Iniquity. A bentness towards sin. There's a flaw. The wheel will never roll exactly right because it's bent. Even if it's just bent on a tiny level, it's always going to veer one way or the other. So, at Life Church, what do? We want to be a gracious church. We want to be a church, though, that is truthfully deals with the issues of sin. And Jesus is here dealing with a woman who is in a sinful situation, and yet he's incredibly gracious. You don't have to leave it to the mean people. It can be done. We can love people, and we can also define sin and understand how God feels about it. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me water so that I will neither be thirsty nor have to come here to draw this water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." So what's happened? Jesus knows something, doesn't he? And how he knew that is the question today, the crux of the issue. The truth that we have to explore, and it's a foundational truth, and it has to be thought out properly because it has implications for how we function in church, how we fulfill the Great Commission, how we advance the kingdom of God in our day and our time, how do we do the good works that God's prepared in advance for us to do. All of this hinges on answering the question, how did Jesus know that this woman had moral issues? I mean, that may not be, you know, too crazy for our day and time to have had four husbands and living with a fifth guy. In that culture, whoa, shunned, socially excluded, if not have stones heaped upon you, if we're really going to get into the law of Moses. There's a lot going on here. So Jesus goes right to the issue. You're right in saying you have no husband, for you've had five husbands. Oop, I shorted one. Sorry. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So this could up to be her sixth, who knows? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. It's delightful. Delightful. It's wonderful. She goes on to talk about her understanding of spirituality, her understanding of the Messiah, her understanding of the distinction between Samaritans. We have, by ancestry, a partial claim to your God, but we can't worship in Jerusalem. So for someone to be in sin, don't presume they don't know spiritual things. Don't just automatically presume they're coming from point zero. She's actually delineating things relatively well. Then Jesus says something audacious for his time, which distinguishes him. If you're new to us, we frequently discuss a phenomenon known as Whole Foods Jesus. That's the socially acceptable Jesus that the world could like because it never gets into their business. It's not Lord Jesus. It's not King Jesus. It's Whole Food Happy Jesus. He looks like a hippie. He smells a little bit like patchouli. He'd be seated on the bench outside of Whole Foods or Trader Joe's and telling people to love each other and be kind to each other, and we need to be, you know, loving and accepting, and everything he says at face value is true, but he's not the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah. He's the socially acceptable Jesus that every group wants to staple onto their cause. People don't like the church, but in general, they like Jesus, at least the Jesus they fashion for themselves, who's not the fully scriptural Jesus, but you know that Jesus that we all know because he's a historical figure. Jesus says to her, I'm the Messiah. I'm he. So for any time you hear an argument that Jesus was just a good man and, but coming back on a cross and resurrection and, did he make these claims about himself? If he's not who he says he is, it's delusional to say something like this. He's a fraud. If he can't deliver on this, he's a fraud. So he says to her, I'm the Messiah. Clearly identifying his purpose, his mission, his understanding of his place even within Scripture. Verse 27, his disciples come back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. Notice it doesn't even mention Samaria. They just marvel that he's talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Because you don't ask Jesus questions. Jesus does what he wants to because he's sinless. And every time you think you put him in a trap, he's got you. Jesus plays games with folks. We talked about this last week. Oh, tell me about this Jesus person. Two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they explain, where have you been? I even inadvertently made a joke last week and didn't realize it. Have you been under a rock? I didn't even know that. Some of the guys were snickering during the sermon. I just pulled that out, and I could have just said, well, I meant to say that. Wasn't that funny? How clever of me. No, I didn't even. It just kind of came out in the preaching. And so Jesus, disguised, poses a question to these two men on the road to Emmaus who are disciples of Jesus. They're followers. One of them's named Cleopas. We don't know the other guy's name. And they talk about Jesus, and Jesus is listening. Oh, really? Wow, that's got to be fascinating. Until later he reveals himself and they're like, oh my God, it's him. No one says, what are you doing or why are you talking with her, Jesus? Because they've been put in their place enough times, they just let Jesus do what he does. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So they went out of the town and we're coming to him. So if in verses 30 through 38, we see Jesus starts to make a big impact on Samaria. Jesus occasionally, seemingly, goes off script. He at times says, at times rejects interacting with non-Jews. But he loves Roman centurions. He loves a Canaanite woman who has faith in him. And he is willing to engage this Samaritan woman when he at times has said, well, I'm not for you yet. And they say, but I want to talk to you anyway. And then Jesus likes faith. He likes people that push their way in. Many Samaritans, verse 39, from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. He knew something about me that he had no way of knowing. He's never met me. He doesn't know anything about me. And he instantly understood that I have had a recurring issue in my life of relational dysfunction and harm and unhealth. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Again, just a little bit of context before we revisit the main point. What did Paul do whenever he went to a new place? On his evangelistic journeys, he would always go to a synagogue first. First preach to the Jews, and then he would go to the Gentiles. So, same thing that we're seeing here. Jesus willing to engage people that he should not, according to the law of the day, be engaging. Because he is the fulfillment of the law. He's not bound by it. These are the kind of things that drove his enemies up the wall. Because the law was not given in order for it to be a burden. The law was given to distinguish, to teach us. We can't do this in our own strength. It revealed sin in us. The law, as burdensome as it was, with over 600 rules and regulations, was not enough for the enemies of Jesus in his day. They had begun creating hundreds more regulations, stipulations, so much that Jesus said, you burden people down with the law and you don't lift a finger to help them. You make someone a disciple and then you make them twice the son of hell that you are. You're whitewashed tombs. Again, Whole Foods Jesus, right? We just need to all love each other, you know? Everything's cool. Let's just love each other. So Jesus, responding to need, deviates from what should be the template and does it knowing it's going to get him in trouble, but he doesn't care. Right? All right, so what's the point here? A lot of points we could look at. But the question that we need to deal with, because it has implications for us in our role in the kingdom of God in our day and time. Folks, it's going to be a hot summer. World events are going to click up again. There'll be more unrest. There'll be more manufactured and subsidized anger directed within groups. There will be the things that the powers of this age try to do to divide us and keep us fearful and anxious and upset. There's going to be geopolitical issues. It's going to be an interesting time period. Jesus looks at the things that are going on in the world, and he is absolutely serene, calm, cool, and collected because his kingdom is always moving forward no matter what's going on in the world. Yes, sir. The burden upon us as Christians in a somewhat free society is that will we just have a mentality of we're going to hunker down and, you know, hope, know that everything's going to be fine when Jesus comes back, and we'll just not engage in the conflicts of the day? Or will we choose to adopt a different posture and say, I'm going to represent the kingdom of God in my world in whatever way God asks me?
Yes, please.
I'm not going to excuse things or just back away from things because it's not spiritual. Like, this is how Christians treat politics. I've gone off on this plenty of times. I'm not going to go off on it today. But could you imagine if your pipes are plugged up and your response is, well, I'm too spiritual for plumbing. I just don't want to deal with some of these practical, real-world issues. I'm just going to focus on Jesus until Jesus comes back. The pipes are clogged. Someone needs to go do dirty things that nobody wants to do, but they need to be done. Why? Because the hygiene and health of your children hinges upon some of these practical issues. The school board, politics, town hall meetings. I've been in town hall meetings as representatives of this church. As Christians, we'd like to think we could live in a time where we can engage in our work, we can live quiet lives, and we can go to church and love Jesus, but not really have to be engaged in the world around us. History tells us there's times when we as Christians really better be engaged in the world around us. Because if Christians aren't representing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness by default will express itself. And the plans that the kingdom of darkness has for you and your family are not good. So it's your choice. So here's Jesus moving into a ugly situation with some dysfunction. And he immediately goes to the source of the problem. Sweetie, you got man issues. Wouldn't it be so much better if you got your life right with God and all your relational issues would probably sort themselves out? Paraphrasing the interaction, what happens? She goes and tells everybody, he knew exactly what I did. And I love him. What? She's so excited about this guy. She's telling everybody, you got to come see this guy. You got to interact with this guy. You got to hear him speak. You got to be in his presence. This is the Messiah. This is him. This has been life-changing. Don't tell me she just went back to living the way that she lived before this interaction. It didn't happen. And Jesus is like, you know what? I wasn't going to every tribe and tongue and nation until after I made my appeal to the people that were entrusted with the word of God. But, you know, I'll spend some time with you. We'll carve out a couple days. I can do that. Many believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. So, the question, how did Jesus operate in this knowledge? This is where it's easy for us to lean in to, sometimes it's Sunday school theology, sometimes it's just we've heard the narratives and they're amazing and the miracles and we haven't dug into the underpinnings of theology and the word and the truth. Genesis chapter 3 says, from the seed of woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. He's going to crush your head, Satan, and you're going to bruise his heel. But redemption's going to come from humanity. It's going to come from a human. You tried to destroy them. You tried to bring them under judgment. But I've got a plan. I'm going to undo all that you've done from the one that you hated and tried to destroy. So your undoing will be even worse for you than if I just blasted you out of existence. So Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, is introduced into the world so we could be freed from the law. So Jesus is operating fully as a human, but we also know he's fully divine. But this is where the question is, out of what privilege is Jesus operating for him to pull information out of the air that he humanly has no knowledge of? So what you're left with is, well, I mean, you know, he's fully God, fully man, so, right? He's just operating in his divine privilege. If he's operating in his divine privilege, is he fully human? In his resistance to sin, was he operating in his divine privilege? Or was he a perfectly obedient human? How could he be an acceptable sacrifice, a substitute for Adam and Eve's failure, if he's just God working it out in God's strength? Or is Jesus still fully divine, but temporarily not operating in his divine privileges? Theologians will go at it over this stuff. This is where the arguments get trimmed down to the razor-thin margins of semantics. I submit to you that Scripture favors the latter argument. That Jesus didn't pull this information. Boy, I had a good spot. It's been happening lately. And it's back. Did Jesus operate out of his humanity or out of his divine privilege? I submit to you, he is operating as a human, fully obedient to his Father, and the Holy Spirit through him. This is why he can say to us, greater things that you will do because I'm going to my Father. Why? Because I haven't been operating in divine privilege. I have been operating as a conduit of the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit's poured out, you will also be a conduit or a vessel through which the Holy Spirit can operate. These are big. Because in some people's mind, the Western mind, it has to be one or the other. It can't be both. Which one is it? The Hebrew mind, I assure you, after years of reading the Old Testament and other ancient histories, they don't think like we do, folks. They're not anxious over an if-then-therefore. They are very willing to say both. They operate somewhat conceptually differently. But if you think I'm crazy or you think I'm really way out on a limb here, let's throw some verses out, shall we? Philippians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 5. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word in the Greek there is forcibly retained. Hold on to with white knuckles. Jesus, though he wasn't in the form of God, did not count equality with God something that he would cling to desperately, that he would refuse to let go of. One aspect of our Western thought process is we don't like to leave room for mystery. Paul actually calls the gospel a mysterion. It's a mystery. If your God is so big that you can perfectly explain him, your God is a little too small. It is okay if there are some things in theology that have some tension to them. That's kind of hard to understand. That's okay. Jesus said, I am God. I'm in the form of God, but I don't account that equality with something that I will just cling to desperately. It says he emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being formed in likeness of man and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. What that phrase, you could go on YouTube and find lots of theologians going at it over, what is that phrase? What are the implications of that phrase? I don't think I fully understand that. Don't worry about it. You don't have to. It's okay. Give it your best shot. He took the form of a servant, being formed in likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. Jesus goes on and says more audacious things like, I speak what my Father speaks. My words are not my own. My plans aren't my own. You don't have to surrender Jesus' divinity to understand that he chose this route for a reason, to fulfill prophecy. But even what we're seeing here in his interaction, he is modeling what humanity can do under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he'd be lying when he said, you're going to do these great things too, maybe greater things. Why? Why greater? Well, that could just simply mean in number. Doesn't necessarily mean you're going to do greater miracles. But clearly, the numerical aspect of it is very basic. Why? If Jesus was one person on planet Earth, he could do a lot. But what if he had people of every tribe, tongue, and nation all around the world who submitted themselves to the Holy Spirit and looked at their world as an opportunity to keep my eyes and ears open, and when my Father wants to do something with someone's life, then I'm willing, available, and ready to do what my Father's doing, speak what my Father's speaking, do what Jesus modeled for us. Why? Because we need models, and Jesus understood that. John chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also believe in the works that I do, and greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. So, maybe this is well-traveled ground for you. Maybe this is the first time you've thought through this. Maybe this is the first time you've kind of posed the question, yeah, how did Jesus do all the stuff he did on the earth? Did he empty himself like Paul said he did? Did he take on the form of a servant as Paul said he did? Was he just doing what the Father showed? Look, folks, when Jesus comes back, not bound by the constraints of humanity and the fulfillment of prophetic scripture, he's coming back on a white horse with armies behind him. But he is willing to come this way. The Bible says, you know, this is a fun one too. Before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. Before we ever entered into this time and space, the agreement had already been made. The eternal word said to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and the Spirit of God, I will take on humanity to redeem humanity. I who have no sin will become sin so that they could become your righteousness again as they were intended to be. I will do this. I'll do something cosmically impossible. One person of the Trinity who says, I'm going to change the nature of my relationship for a moment in eternity. 33 human years in order to accomplish an eternal good. This is freaky stuff. This is like, why did Jesus say, why have you forsaken me, Father? This is deep stuff, but pivotal in understanding. If you hear and you've heard enough sermons about the kingdom, and you might think that possibly God has a plan for you and some good works that he's prepared in advance for you to do, and that you don't like just the idea that Christians should just hunker down and let the world go to heck in a handbasket. What a great expression. You don't hear that very often anymore. But I want to be engaged. There's trafficking issues, there's moral issues, there's political issues, there's awful corrupt systems that need to be redeemed, educational, family, all these things. Food, why do we have so much poisonous crap in our food? Somebody got paid off, folks, that's why. It's called corruption. It's called, if I pay you off, Mr. Politician or Mr. FDA regulator or Mr. Law, if I pay you off, will you do something that is not in the interest of anybody but this corporation who wants to make money? And that person says, okay. So they vote on this or they approve this, and this is why we've got all sorts of crazy things that shouldn't be in our food. Why? Because it's called corruption and it's evil and it should tick a Christian off occasionally. I mean, even Whole Foods, Jesus, is at Whole Foods. Organic, man. You're putting stuff in your food, man. Eat clean, brother. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The world's got, folks, there's so many targets for you as a Christian. How about a rational, like, approach to, I've just woken up today to the idea that I need to do something that advances the kingdom of God in a real practical way in my world. Pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Pray for the state of Texas. Pray for the United States. Pray for every tribe, tongue, and nation if you can get up to that point. You don't even have to pray long. Somewhere throughout life, one of these evil things in our world is going to tick you off and make you angry and make you realize, I don't want to put up with this. I don't want my kids to have to put up with this. And you will begin praying differently. Maybe you'll write letters. Maybe you'll, oh my God, go to a political meeting. Maybe you'll go to a school board meeting. Maybe you'll do something. Maybe you'll spend $20, but there will be something that God wants you to do. We can't change everything, but if Christians just adopt a hunker down bunker mentality, nothing's going to get changed. God's fully capable of leading you to the one or two issues that you need to get on, because I am mad about this. The trafficking, Jesus. Fentanyl, Jesus. You know, back in the day, I could smoke some dirt weed and have no fear something was going to happen to me. Boy, it just got real here. Some of you are wondering where to go with that, what to do with that. Fentanyl's popping up in people's weed. I'm not advocating weed. I'm just saying the stakes are higher than they used to be. For the knuckleheads who just think they want to go out and have a good time. God saved me from so much of my own stupidity. It is just absolutely amazing. But I look back on that and thank God I didn't live in a time where a cell phone could be readily employed to record any stupid event or everything that you could think of as getting laced with fentanyl. Because China's at war with us and we're not at war with them. And they're a godless antichrist system. And we love the Chinese people. And it would be wonderful if Christians around the world had some sympathy for the countless Christians who have been killed by the Communist Party in China. Wouldn't it be something if we were just praying, God, could you replace that ungodly, demonic system of government with something better? Yeah. Oh, politics, yucky. Ew. I'm too spiritual for that. Wake up! Find one cause and pray. Okay, God, how's the kingdom of God advance in this area? You want me to pray for a while? Okay, good. You want me to write a letter? Oh, okay, good. You want me to get educated on this? There's this thing called YouTube where you can get educated on anything. It's amazing. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, sorry. I think we've covered that. Have we covered that? Are we good? Okay. Some people tick me off, Jesse, and Christians tick me off sometimes. I know, it's a hard thing to like. If the church doesn't talk about it, how will people form a worldview that's meaningful? Because if we don't talk about it in church, how are parents going to talk about stuff with their kids? I like my cheap iPhone, Daddy. Why is the Communist Party in China bad? Because they kill Christians and Muslims and organ harvest people in prison. And American corporations do it because we can get cheap products from them and we can make money off them and we can look the other way about all the horrible moral issues. We like that cheap iPhone. Like those cheap TVs. So I'll just look the other way as a Christian. Just, yeah. Not even know or understand about it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Sorry. There we go. Sorry. Hit a vein there, apparently. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brother, I don't want you to be uninformed. We spent some time yesterday at our seminar kind of going over the differences between spiritual gifts and different categories of spiritual gifts. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at one aspect of spiritual gifts. The language of the kingdom, folks, is encouragement.
Yes.
The Samaritan woman left her interaction with Jesus where he fully got into her business, but she left encouraged.
Yes, come on.
Now, I wish I could pull it off as flawlessly as Jesus can. He's sinless. I'm pretty flawed. But nevertheless, there's something instructive there. The language of the kingdom is encouragement. When you throw out a word like prophecy, the gift of prophecy, there's baggage that comes with that, and there's a lot of delineation that needs to be made that's hard to do in a Sunday morning session. I'd love to go Genesis to Revelation on the topic of prophecy. We're going to deal with prophecy in the New Testament right here. One of the problems about spiritual gifts in general is we have all seen some pretty bad representations of it in all likelihood. Because TV's got them and YouTube has got them. And I submit to you that while occasionally God is pretty demonstrative and sometimes even chaotic and loud and festive and fun and unusual, there is a lot of the kingdom of God that marches forward, grinds forward, and it's not loud and spectacular. It's just the work. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. What does that word manifestation mean? That means it just happens. Things can just drop into you. And we'll get the list here in a second. But we see Jesus engage this person, and he instantly has some knowledge about her that is meaningful and that changes the dynamic of her life. And it was convicting, but it wasn't condemnatory. And God, the Spirit of God, if we are operating under the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm going to live within the confines of humanity, but I'm going to live within the confines of humanity that is fully submitted and plugged in to the Spirit of God, and I am tuned in to what my Father's doing. I'm tuned in to what He wants. And so when the Father says, we're going to talk to that gal, and we're going to challenge her and move her forward in her life, because I love her. Jesus can effortlessly move into that place. Now, again, he's modeling something for us. I submit to you, he's modeling. He is sinless. He's really good at it, okay? But nevertheless, the Spirit of God wants to use every single one of you, and he can manifest himself on you, through you, for the common good. You are a candidate. If you're a Christian, you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins. You return to the blood of Jesus as part of your spiritual life. God, please forgive my sins. I screwed up today. I want to be right with you. If you're living mindful of your relationship with your Father, the Spirit of God wants to use you. Sometimes when you don't want the Spirit of God to use you, He will use you. He'll drop something on you, in you, and you will know, I have to go talk to this person, or I have to go pull some time aside to pray, or I have to do something because the Spirit has manifested, because God wants to do some good in someone's life. Manifestation of the Spirit's given for the common good. To one, there's given the Spirit by the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge. Some of your Bibles say word of wisdom or word of knowledge. By means of another Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to another, still, interpretation of tongues. So he lists different gifts, different ways that God can manifest himself through his people in order to do what? Common good. We're going to focus on prophecy, but you see, this is a pretty diverse, a word of knowledge. We might say Jesus just operated in a word of knowledge. He just, God shared some info, and he knew this is info that I'm going to share, and it's going to change this young lady's life. Could have been wisdom, could have been prophecy, might have been a couple things stacked on top of each other, but there's other gifts. The discerning of spirits. Some of you have walked into a house, you're walking around in the mall, and you just get your grip with, there is something ugly and dark nearby. There is something not right going on nearby. Discerning of spirits. To another faith. I've seen this a few different ways, but frequently, if you're dealing with someone and they are so overwhelmed and it's hopeless, and God just gives you the absolute complete assurance everything is going to be okay, and you're able to convey that to that person, they move from, I'm overwhelmed and anxious and don't know what to do, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, to, okay, yeah, God's going to handle this. Gift of faith. It's going to be okay. It's going to work itself out. God's good. I'm not going to get overwhelmed by all that I see or hear of me trying to figure this out. God's good. Healing. Prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues. We'll talk about these more, but let's deal with this primary language of the kingdom, encouragement. 1 Corinthians 14, 5 verses, and then we're done for the day. Except we're going to do some stuff, because it's always good to preach and then do. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Who knew? Who knew? Is he writing only to a select group of people here? This is pretty open-ended, isn't it? He's writing to the Corinthian church, and the letter's recorded so that we can learn from it as well. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. He utters mysteries in his spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for three things. New Testament prophecy is these three things: building up, encouragement, and consolation or comfort. One who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. We'll explain tongues in a different setting, because that's about as weird as it gets, folks. It's unusual, but it's biblical. So if it's biblical, we have to consider it. I speak in tongues. I pray in tongues. I have for years. I got filled with the Holy Spirit doing a prison Bible study. And that's always a fun thing to throw out and say, I was not in prison, okay? I was visiting the prison and doing prison Bible study. So, just to be clear, it could have happened, though, and there are plenty of reasons that I could have been there, but that was after that period of my life was over. The statute of limitations pretty much run out on everything. So, I'm good. But my first experience with this personally was in a Bible study in the Travis County Jail. So, anyway, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, and that's not a bad thing. For the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. One of the reasons these topics of something like tongues or prophecy is the Bible has three different contexts for New Testament prophecy and three different applications of tongues or languages, and they're all different. And so you need to carefully walk through these topics, but it uses the same word, but in a different context could mean a slightly different application. But what's clear? Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, and their consolation. So, let's think about it this way. I can call Jesse, just out of my own soul, just out of me being Paul, and say, I love you, Jesse. You always crack me up. I like spending time with you. I appreciate you. Did that encourage him? That came out of me. Nothing wrong with that. That's a great way to, people need encouragement, folks. Boy, we can get into that. How many people are depressed, anxious? Folks, we need encouragement. I can tell you from a psychology standpoint, you can get wrecked with a minimum of bad information. And folks, the volume of bad information in our world is outstanding. We're unlike previous generations. We are processing more info and bad info than anyone ever has by sheer volume. And how much more so do we need to be encouraged? Because psychology tells us I can wreck you with two or three statements, and it could take 15, 20, 30 compliments, hugs to get you back to the deficit a handful of harmful things that were said have caused you. Upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Where this moves into the realm of the Holy Spirit is, let's say it's 3 p.m, and I randomly just think about Jesse. And I just think, man, I'm just kind of concerned about him. I wonder if he's okay. And I make the effort to say, I've been praying for you, and God laid you on my heart, and I just want you to know that I've been praying for you. That could be New Testament prophecy, folks. Encouragement can originate from you, but if you're tuned into God, encouragement can also be produced by the Holy Spirit. And it can run the spectrum of something that seems somewhat mundane or innocuous to, I woke up and had a vision of this, and then I got gripped with my concern for this person, so I called them, and then when I started talking to them, I explained my dream or vision or what. It can run the gamut. The point is, this is the language of the New Testament church. This is what God says. When y'all are together, I want you encouraging, building up, and comforting.
Yes.
And you can do it out of your own soul, out of your own. It can come out of you, and that's a beautiful thing. The early church loved a guy named Barnabas because he was the son of encouragement. He was an encouraging guy. I'm sure he was operating in spiritual gifts too, but that was just his personality. He just was encouraging to be around. But folks, if we will open ourselves to the instruction of the Holy Spirit and have our hearts lean towards God's heart, God's got people that need encouragement, not just in the church, but in your world as you go doing your normal stuff that you do as a mom, as a dad, as a worker, as a student, all the roles that we have. You never know how God might want to speak through you. Or just lay someone on your heart and pray for them. And then 6 weeks later, you meet them or have the opportunity to say, I've been praying for you. God just dropped you on my heart. That's encouraging. That's building up. That's comfort. Amen? All right, so anybody, who was at our seminar yesterday? Anybody here? Was that the seminar yesterday? All right, if you're willing, would y'all come on up on either side of the stage and just be willing and open to just pray for somebody today? Yeah, come on up. Yeah, we're moving into the do stage here. There's so many ways God can express encouragement, there's no possible way to cover them all. I can share a couple. I was having a hamburger with my daughter one day, and she was still in high school, and she mentioned the name of one of her dance instructors at a dance convention that she had attended and later actually worked for. And I just was gripped with compassion for this dance instructor. And we sort of knew him, but God shared with me some things to say to them, and it literally was like I felt sick. I knew if I did not share this with that person, I was going to be in big trouble. And so I sent him a note and said, you don't really know me, or you might kind of recognize me, but if I say anything that seems off base to you, please contact a couple of mutual friends just so they can vouch for me. I'm not just... I'm not stalking people. And the answer I got back was, you have no idea how much that helped me. I just broke down when I got your message. I'm juggling so many things right now, and the fact that God would drop it on somebody's heart who I just kind of barely know or connected to means so much. Thank you for being obedient. There's a lot of ways, folks, but can I just ask you to embrace the love of God for people and have the openness to let God move through you to do some good for others. Amen? So let's stand up. We're just going to pray. If you're here today and you just need an encouraging word, we invite you to come up and let these folks, they just went to a seminar yesterday and got a little activation on it, and they're just going to pray for you real quick. You don't have to explain anything to them. They'll just share with you something encouraging that God gives them. Might be really deep, or it might be just kind of nice and pleasant, and you walk away feeling great, but God loves to build, to encourage, and to comfort. Amen? This is the language of the kingdom. One of the reasons prophecy is difficult is because there are a lot of people that want to foretell events, or they want to prophesy in a way that, you know, I'm important, I hear from God, and to self-validate themselves. Obviously, what Paul's describing here in Corinthians is not those things. It's not correction. Correction, when it happens in a local church, is usually done by elders, and there might be some prophetic clues or something where God kind of helps us figure out we got a problem or something that we need to go sort out. But New Testament prophecy, does it say anything about foretelling future events here? No. Does it say anything about rebuking people for their sin? No. It says, speak to people for their upbuilding, their encouragement, and their consolation. It's something beyond our humanity, our human strength. Amen? Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the model of Jesus. Thank you that Jesus left heaven to go talk to a Samaritan woman at a well, who really was hungry for God, and she just had really no way to engage. She actually knew quite a bit, but she had issues. And she becomes an evangelist. She's sharing the Messiah to, she changes a region because of that interaction. Jesus, thank you that you love that woman so much, and you were honest, but you were gracious and merciful and caring. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that the Holy Spirit's been poured out. Father, I just pray for anybody here who's been harmed by a spiritual gift that was really not a spiritual gift. It was something done incorrectly or out of order and harmful. And if that's been something that's happened to you, humans are going to fail you. Trust in Jesus. He loves you. He doesn't just love you, he wants to love people through you as well. So, Holy Spirit, we just welcome you here today. We thank you that the language of the kingdom is encouragement. The kingdom of God is an encouraging place. And, Lord, we choose to take that urgency of encouragement into our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, we got our guy on the keys, anointed, playing. So let's just kind of maintain a kind of cool atmosphere, kind of calm atmosphere. If you want a fellowship, please do so quietly. If you need an encouraging word, or you got an issue that you need a little bit of prayer over, I welcome you to come forward and talk to one of these guys. You can kind of like get into groups of two, maybe that might be better. So go. The starter gate has just been fired. If you need some encouragement, let one of these folks pray for you.